licensed? Is it me? I'd like to ask David to come and bring our reading now. Thank you.
Our reading this morning is from James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if people claim to have faith but have no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds." Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence of what faith is without deeds? It's useless. Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that is faith, and his actions were working together, and his faith was what made him complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see that people are justified by what they do and not by the faith alone. In the same way, not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in different direction. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead.
Are you staying up or going down? I'm actually going to put my glasses on so I can see you. Ooh, what a stunning lot you are. This passage is thought to be one of the more controversial passages in the New Testament. And it's not hard to see why. James says in verse 24, "You see that people are justified by what they do and not by faith alone." What about Jesus' free gift of grace on the cross in taking all sin for all time? Surely it's belief in God's self-giving love and accepting to this to us for ourselves which saves us. Surely this letter is heresy, a false gospel of salvation through works. And certainly this is how many people have read James, and they dislike this letter intensely. You'll be in very good company if you say, "This is rubbish." And perhaps we can see what they're getting at. But this reaction is a misreading of this passage and a massive disservice to James's theology and understanding of God. These few verses are a call to be people of real living faith. Faith that is demonstrated in changed character, in works of mercy, and in utter obedience to God. James says faith, even faith in the work of Jesus on the cross, without those things is dead. And he's not alone in this. Jesus said very similar things. So actually James is on secure ground to make us question where our faith is. These few verses seek to burst the bubble of those who may be complacent here, in other churches, in the church he was writing to. People who would rest on Jesus' laurels and say, "I believe in God, I've placed my faith in Jesus and his saving work on the cross, therefore I am saved," end of. But Jesus and James would say, words are not enough. Simple belief is not enough. Saving faith in God is always, always demonstrated in both love and obedience to God and in practical care for one another. Our actions, our lives, our character are the evidence of our faith. It's both and. It's body and soul. One without the other is not a living, saving faith. And I can see some of you are very worried. Stay with me. I will take you with me, hopefully. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel in particular draws out Jesus' teaching on this matter. He says, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not their words, not their beliefs, but their fruit. And a bit later he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will ever enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Faith and belief without evidence of fruit, without obedience to God, is not real faith. It's dead belief. And it will not get you into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus finishes his Sermon on the Mount with these words. Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. The expectation and teaching of Jesus and this passionate passage from James both agree. Mental agreement with Jesus' teaching, belief in who Jesus is and what he did on the cross, even saying the sinner's prayer is not enough if it is not followed through into our lives of obedience, into practical care for the basic needs of others. Faith and belief has to be put into practice if it's going to be living, saving faith. The challenge I have found in this passage is that only half of its message is usually emphasized. The need to ensure that the church is active in social justice in practical ways, which is important and indeed half of the equation. But it's only half. What is often missed and what has blown me away this week is that central to James's understanding of living real faith is a call to radical obedience to God. James says real faith will always show itself in practical love and care for humanity and in obedience to God. And James maps out his thinking with a sandwich. Faith shown in practical care in social justice is talked about at the beginning, and it's illustrated at the end with the story of Rahab. And in the middle, James says that true faith in God has also got to be followed through in active, radical obedience to him, as shown in the story of Abraham. Both and, body and soul, otherwise faith is dead. It's meaningless words. Really tough, uncompromising stuff that should make us uncomfortable. It certainly has made me so. So let's look at the beginning of this, the living out of faith in practical care for the basic needs of others, as this follows on from our teaching last week of not showing favoritism, of loving our neighbor as ourselves. James says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if people claim to have faith but have no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? We cannot ignore the plight of the naked and the hungry and know the heart of God. The God who says, love your neighbor as yourself. As Rob alluded to last week, the homeless folks in the alleys and the back streets of New York were a pull on his conscience. We cannot see the need of our brother and sister and do nothing about it and demonstrate a living faith. It should hurt us to see others in need. It should motivate us into action, into opening our wallets, into using our time and energy to seek and campaign for long-term solutions for poverty and for homelessness. I've asked Liz to come and talk to us at this point, to share something of her experience of working with the Basics Bank each week in seeking to help clothe people in our community. Liz.
Looks slightly different to how it is now, but it is set out like a shop. We set it out like a shop so that people come in, and whereas with the food bank, and I know Ron knows this, things are handed out to people. There is a set order of what people receive. However, when you go to the come to the clothes bank, there is a choice, because it's good to make you feel as though you know that you're choosing something either for yourself or your family members, and it makes you feel that there is choice, that there are people who care. And quite a few times people say, well, where do you get all the clothes from? And we say they're given, they are donated, mostly by churches around Southampton. And so that the clothes are there for people to take. We go right from the very young, from babies, newborn, right the way through the spectrum, although very, very rarely do we get older people in for clothes. It is mostly the very young and sort of up to about 50, 60. I think one of the things, when Ruth asked me to do this, one of the things that really stuck in my mind was a few weeks ago, a young lad had come in, late teens, and he'd been to one of the agencies to get his voucher. He had nowhere to live at that point, but he was actively seeking both employment and somewhere to live with one of the agencies. And he took his clothes, his allowance, and off he went, quite happy. But sadly, 4 weeks later, he was back again. And we said, oh, well, you were here 4 weeks ago. You know, you only get three vouchers a year. And what had happened was he hadn't found anywhere to live. The agency, for whatever reason, hadn't been able to find him anywhere to live. And he'd been living on the streets and had all his clothes and everything, well, everything he possessed, stolen. And we sort of forget that these people are in such a vulnerable position. So it is that feeling that there is something here. To give them a positive attitude, somewhere they can come and choose their clothing, because most of life isn't a choice.
Let's just pray for that young man. Lord, we thank you for that. That young man was able to feel valued, that he had choice over something in his life. And Lord, we were sorry that the little that he had was taken away. Lord, we do pray for a home for him, and that the church will continue to let him know that you value him and that you care. Amen. It's great to celebrate this wonderful work that we do in partnership with others in our city, both in the food bank and in the clothes bank. And we should always be attentive to ways in which we can grow in this ministry, in meeting the very fundamental needs of our neighbours. But I'd also like to emphasise that real and living faith is shown in action which is rarely seen or celebrated. Faith in God is always worked out in practical compassion and care in community, even if that community is found within the four walls of your home. And that we're demonstrating selfless love and care, nurture, as we feed and clothe and tend to the needs of our fully dependent baby, or our disabled relative, or our mentally or chronically ill spouse. This constant and ongoing outworking of faith is seldom seen. It's certainly not glamorous, but it is certainly real living faith, and God sees it and he commends us for it. So be encouraged if your home is where most of your active service takes place. For whatever you are doing to the least of these brothers and sisters, you are doing for him. I just wanted to commend you for that. Then James chooses as his illustration for meeting the needs of others with a rather fruity person, a pagan prostitute called Rahab. And Rahab is honoured throughout Scripture for her faith in action. She didn't know much about God, but she knew enough about him to believe he was worth putting her home and herself on the line to honour him and help his people. Her faith in action was again confined to the four walls of her home, as she showed hospitality to the Israeli spies at great risk to her personal safety. Her story is told in Joshua chapter 2, and Rahab acknowledges that the Lord has given her land to the Israelites, and that the Lord your God is the God in heaven above and the earth below. She believes. She's put her faith in God. And despite being asked by her king to give up these spies, she hides them under flax stalks on her roof. She misdirects the king's scouts, sends them off in one direction, and when they were out of the way, she lowers the foreign spies down by a rope out to the city wall, tells them to hide in the hills until the pursuers who have gone the other way have returned from their fruitless hunt. She doesn't just believe in God, she cares for his people and she ensures their safety, even at great risk to herself. Is our faith lived out in practical care, in our homes, in our community, in our global village? Do the needs of our brothers and sisters draw us to action, or are we inclined to make excuses or simply say the right things? Be blessed, keep warm and well fed. James says one faith is real, the other is a sham. Secondly, James addresses faith that speaks in honour of God, but which is not followed through in obedience to him. He says, you believe in one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Demons believe in God, but they fear him. They do not follow or honour or obey him. When James says you believe in one God, he's using shorthand for the Shema, the verse in Deuteronomy 6:4, which is the linchpin and the starting place of the whole law, and incidentally, the first half of our vision. I found the letter of James very affirming for our vision. Last week, we were commended again to love our neighbor as ourselves. This week, to love God. The Shema says in 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Believe in God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Belief in God that doesn't engage loving him, honoring him, obeying him with every facet that makes us human is dead faith. It will not save. Even the demons believe in him, but their belief does not lead to peace, to growth, to the relationship. No, they believe and shudder. James says Abraham got it right. He was considered righteous for what he did in offering his son Isaac on the altar. He put his belief in God in completely on the line. He obeyed God and he put God before his one and only son. Now, I will admit, I've never liked this story. I guess I've always put myself in the place of Isaac and wondered how he might have felt. I've asked, how could God ask such a thing of Abraham? How could a father go through with it? But what I hadn't grasped until this week was Abraham's utter and complete faith in God, in his goodness. And I found Hebrews 11:17 very helpful in this. It says, by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. So in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. By this stage in his life, having made a few false and quite huge false starts, Abraham had such utter faith in God's promise that his descendants would be born through Isaac, that even though God asked him to sacrifice your only son whom you love as a burnt offering, Abraham believed that God would do something amazing to make it good, either by intervening or raising Isaac from the dead. Despite the seeming evidence to the contrary, Abraham believed that God was good, and that he would save his son, and that he would indeed produce a nation through Isaac. And this belief in him was so strong, he got to the very point of building the altar, binding his son, placing him on the altar, and unsheathing his knife. Heartrending, complete faith and obedience. Again, how could Isaac have felt? But he was proved right. At that moment, God did intervene, and he stopped him, knowing that God was more important to Abram than even his beloved, longed-for son. Abram had real and living faith in God. It was not mere words, but was demonstrated in utter obedience to him. Now, this sermon has deeply affected me, so on my quiet morning on Friday, I had time to spend with God wrestling with this. Is my love for him real? Is he the most important thing? When I go to my quiet morning, there's a special place called the Holy Chapel, and they have their prayer stool where you can kneel for extended lengths of time using this prayer stool. And I was in front of a cross, and I'd lit a candle, but around me is this beauty, the plants and the holly bush. And I was wrestling with God, this thing about Isaac, and actually, it does our kids no good at all to worship them. It's more than they can bear. Our worship is intended for the one who made the stars and the world. No one is more worthy of our worship. We love the very bones of our children, but it does them no good to be worshipped. They are fallible. They have their own lives to lead. It's too much pressure on them. Only God is worthy of our heart and our soul and our strength. And I think Isaac would have been told that. Abraham would have said, I love you to the bones of your body, but God is good. He will rescue you. And he is worthy of our worship. Faith that speaks of the belief in one God, the God who says we are to love him with all our humanity, our hearts and our souls and our strength, is dead if it only exists as a worldview or a mindset or a philosophy. Real living faith is faith that believes in the goodness and greatness of God to our very core. He is to be our first love, our first allegiance, more important than our dearest human relationship, more important than our homes, our work, our leisure, our agenda. So often we put ourselves in the place of God, central to our lives. Real living, saving faith in God doesn't have God as one of our options. One of the most important aspects of our life. As the example of Abraham shows, God has to be the most important, the most loved. This is hard, uncompromising teaching, which perhaps makes us realize that we need to reevaluate the state of our own faith. Apathy or indifference to either God or our fellow human being, whatever we may say or believe, is a sure sign of dead faith. And those who exhibit it will never see the kingdom of God. You see, people are justified by what they do and not by faith alone. James calls us to love God, and to love one another with undivided hearts, with all that is in us. And this is real, living, saving faith. And it's always demonstrated in action, either in compassionate response to the real basic needs of our neighbor or in willing obedience to God. It's this sort of teaching that many turned away from Jesus when he gave. And if some of us find this too tough, don't be surprised. It is uncompromising. But this is what James understands of true saving faith. And we'll return to the Gospels, this time to John, to hear this understanding affirmed by Jesus. Jesus speaking to his disciples around the Last Supper table. May Jesus' words inspire us to true, living, daily, active, and obedient faith. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. This is my command: love one another.